All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Hebrews. This will be an expository series on Hebrews. This will be part 17. We're still in Hebrews chapter 8. We're not yet finished with Yahweh's last will and testament. In fact, being the entire book of Hebrews is about Yahweh's last will and testament, otherwise known as the New Covenant. We won't be finished talking about it until we finish up with chapter 13, the last chapter and the last verse of this incredible epistle that's invited us by the inspiration of God through whatever author he chose, whether Paul or someone else, of course. But back in Hebrews chapter 8, we want to read verses 8 through 13 once again, all of those verses together, for where it says, beginning in verse 8, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come," from the time of Jeremiah, of course, "saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he has made the first old, not now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Once you look at verses 8 through 10 again, let's read it again. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant, verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Yahweh's, as we've discussed in the previous messages, Yahweh's the testator, his redeemed Israel remnant, the beneficiaries, also known as his new covenant bride and queen, salvation, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, just a very few, as incredible they are, but still just a very few of the will's multifaceted endowments, and belief, repentance, confession of Christ, and water immersion for the forgiveness of sins, the means to all of the testator's free endowments, including Yahweh's triune law written on the hearts and minds of his redeemed Israelite beneficiaries. As we read it last week, I'm gonna just read it to you again myself without turning to it, where it says Psalms 19, 7 through 11, the law of Yahweh is perfect. We're talking about the law, God's law, the triune law, the commandments, statutes, and judgments that transcends all of the covenants. We're talking about that law and how it itself is a part of his endowments to his new covenant Israel. Psalms 19, 7 through 11. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, your servant is warned by them, in keeping them, there is a great reward. Instead of burdensome, like the antinomians falsely claim, we need to relish in the glorious gift of God's law is to us. And in a number, a great number of different ways. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. Keep your place, of course, in Hebrews. 1 John chapter 5. And read verses 1 through 3 with me. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. But this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Then verse 3, for this is the love of God, or love for God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Or in the New American Standard, I like it better, it says they are not burdensome. Not the commandments, statutes, and judgments, again, that transcends all of the covenants, the Mosaic covenant. And it's added stipulations that the Israelites under that covenant were required to keep perfectly. Oh, that was burdensome. You better believe it. But not the commandments, statutes, and judgments still applicable under the new covenant. Which, by the way, in addition to the new covenant being made with Israel, the law written on Israel's hearts is also one of the identifying marks of Israel. Identifying the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, Celtic, and kindred people as Israel. Hereafter, I'm going to call them Celto-Saxons, as I did previously when talking about the promise that God was making his new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. That also unquestionably identifies the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred people, the Celto-Saxons, as his covenant people, Israel, today. Or God's a liar. He said he'd make his new covenant with them. Again, history doesn't lie. People lie about history, but history doesn't lie because God is sovereign over history, and therefore the last 2,000 plus years prove that God is true to his promise, and it also proves who Israel is. Now, God's law written on the Israelites' hearts and minds is not novel to the new covenant. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and let's read verses 11 through 14. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we want to begin reading with verse 11 through 14. For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear and do it. Verse 14, but the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth. Now, it's been talking about the law, but here the word as well. But the word is very nigh unto us in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51, beginning with verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 4. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. So there's no question it's talking about Abraham's descendants, and of course Isaiah specifically was writing to the Israelites. Verse 3, for Yahweh shall comfort Zion and will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Verse 4, hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. And then we want to jump down to verse 7. In verse 7, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. So, if the law written on Israel's hearts and minds is not novel to the new covenant, what is it novel to? To Israel. Just like the law itself is novel to Israel. I want to look at four different passages just to firmly establish this from a multiple of witnesses here in God's Word of the fact that not only, or that let's just start with, that the fact that the law is novel to Israel. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. I'm just going to read these as I get to them. So just, if you're not there, hang on and just listen, or you can turn to them later at another time, or stop what you're doing and listen and read them for yourself, and then proceed with the rest of the message if you're listening online, right, or on CDs. Deuteronomy 33. And we want to read verses 1 through 4. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints from his right hand, and from his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand. And they sat down at his feet, every one shall receive thy words. Verse 4, Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. Or, of course, that's also referring to the Israelites. Turn over to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Beginning with verse 1, then we'll jump down to verses 5 through 7. Psalms 78, beginning with verse 1, it says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth, verses 5 through 7. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And then Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He has not dealt so with any other nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Catch that. And talking about the other nations, this, the law was only for Israel. He has not dealt with any other nation. They have not known them. Praise ye Yah. That'll come into play a little bit later here. One more passage, Romans chapter 9. We've looked at it several times already in this series, but let's look at it again. Probably we'll do so more in the future, I would bet. Romans chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. For I could wish, Paul writing, of course, to the Israelite saints from Rome. He's identified them as Israel throughout this epistle. And he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth or belongs the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. There's no debating this. To Israel belongs the law. Israel is the custodians of God's law, both in their hands and in their hearts and minds, at least under the new covenant with his faithful Israel remnant. The law in its entirety in their hands, which takes time and study to master. The basic law, the real basic law, the Ten Commandments, in their hearts and minds. In other words, as we read in Psalm 147, in other words, what other nations have to be taught, Israelites instinctively know. She may be guilty, and often is, of violating every one of the Ten Commandments. But she intuitively knows the right and wrong of them, her conscience bearing her witness. Romans chapter 2, if you will. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 12 and continuing. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many, as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, the who? Again, mark it out of your Bible. Put in the word nations. Ethne. Not non-Israelite Gentiles, but as proven it throughout the book of Romans, the nations of the 10-tribed house of Israel opposed to the Judahites of the 2-tribed house of Judah. All right, verse 14 again. For when the Gentiles which have not the law, the nations of the 10-tribed Israel, who this is referring to now, who having been divorced by God, under the old covenant, were no longer the custodians of God's law. The 10 tribes were no longer. They had been divorced by God. They were no longer a part of his Old Testament bride, wife, and queen, and were no longer ruling with him from his throne, and therefore were they, the 10 tribes, is who it's referring to, again, we're no longer custodians of the law. Now, verse 14, again, for when the nations which have not the law do by nature the things. Let's just stop there. The word nature. Where the King James, this is interesting, where the King James has by nature, the New American Standard has instinctively. Now, verses 14 and 15 together. For when the nations which have not the law do by nature or do instinctively the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Their conscience bearing them witness, at least until their conscience becomes so seared that they're unable to do so. This is not the case. This is talking, I mean, obviously, most people who see Gentiles think it's talking about non-Israelites, when in fact it's talking about the nations of the 10-tribed house of Israel. And what's described here as their conscience, the law written on their hearts, this is not the case with other peoples. Other races and nations have their own laws natural or instinct, what's natural or instinctive morality unto them. For example, go over to Africa or into the rainforest of South America, where they have yet to be taught God's law, and they live by an entirely different code of moral laws. A dear brother in Christ who's now deceased shared with me many, many years ago that when he was in the army in basic training, that he shared his barracks with an American Indian whose morality regarding stealing was not governed by the Eighth Commandment, and who had no instinctive compunction about confiscating anything tied down. He said anything not in your footlocker was fair game to this guy, at least according to how he understood what was right and wrong. In fact, this difference in morality was illustrated in the 1990 movie Dances with Wolves, an incredible movie with absolutely beautiful cinematography and the soundtrack. That movie, The Dances with Wolves, that actually won 7 Oscars, that I do not recommend, being it was a masterpiece for nobilizing the Indian and contributing to the white man's the white man hating himself. But if you saw the movie and recall the buffalo hunt, and if you saw the movie, I don't know how you could forget the buffalo hunt, but Lieutenant Dunbar loses his officer's hat, an Indian finds it, and although everyone knows to whom it belongs, the Indian claims it as his own. Because to an Indian's natural morality, what's not in one's possession is fair game. He lost possession of it. The Indian found it. It was his. It wasn't stealing. Contrast this with what we find in Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22, verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 22, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt not in any case bring them, thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it. And thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner thou shalt do with his ass, and thou shalt do with his raiment," like a Civil War military hat, "and with all lost things of thy brothers which he has lost, and thou hast found, shalt thou do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself," or what you've gotten, what you've found that your brother has lost. The point being, Israel is not only the custodians of God's overall law. Israelites have the basic law written on their hearts. Thus, locate those people today, the same people who for the last 2,000 plus years have embraced the new covenant, the Celto-Saxons, and you've also found today's Israelites. All right, with that, back to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10 again. Hebrews 8 verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts," thereby allowing us to be able to help us in identifying who Israel is today. "I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." To the end, writing again, we talked about this in the last message, to the end that the new covenant, Israel, will put the same laws into effect as society standards. Again, as we discussed in the last message, what amounts to Yahweh's new covenant queen advancing her husband's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, per Matthew 6, 10 and 33 in related passages. So, at this point in history, at this point in his story, How's this queen doing? Well, tragically, the majority of those today who make up his new covenant king, the Celto-Saxons, are oblivious to that's who they are, and in turn have attempted to turn their co-rulership with the king over to a found nowhere in the Bible multi-ethnic alleged quote-unquote spiritual Israel. Not all that different from Esau selling his birthright to Jacob. Except in that Yahweh's new covenant queen isn't getting anything in return. Not even a bowl of beans. Which highlights one of the many, many reasons why the Christian Israel message is of paramount importance. Now, for more of those reasons, see the book Israel's Identity, It Matters. As I think I pointed out previously in one of the previous messages that when people hear about the Celtos, the Anglo-Saxon, or let's just call it the Christian Israel message, Norman, this was my first response was what difference does it make? I couldn't tell you how many times I've heard that question after sharing the Christian Israel message with others. And so I, many years ago, wrote the booklet, where I provide several reasons why it is a difference, why it makes a difference, why it's important. And thus, for those reasons, see the book Israel's Identity, It Matters on our online book pages at either missiontoisrael.org or Bible Law versus Bible versus Constitution.org, or, as always, yours for the asking. Not only is the new covenant queen suffering from mistaken identity because she's trying to pass off her identity as if it doesn't matter to the quote-unquote non-Israelite Gentiles, but she's also being lied to that the kingdom is yet future and her king's laws are not applicable under the new covenant. So, frankly, at this time in his story, in her husband's story, the queen is all but absent from the throne, where she's supposed to be, metaphorically, she's supposed to be metaphorically sitting, assisting her king in the establishment of his kingdom rule here on earth. Think about where things are, the state of affairs here in America and the remainder of the world, and compare today's sad state of affairs with Matthew 6, 10 and 33. That is, that we're to be advancing our King's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. As it is in heaven. And how is it in heaven? There's nowhere in heaven where Yahweh's not sovereign, nor his morality is reflected here on earth in his law, where his morality isn't supreme. Consequently, by comparing the present sad, deplorable state of affairs with Matthew 6th commission, our failures as a people, as his bride, wife and queen, our failures and responsibilities, our duties, our king's expectations should be pretty obvious. The new covenant doesn't only involve the incredible gifts, endowments of Yahweh's last will and testament, but also the glorious, glorious responsibilities of doing whatever we can with the gifts bestowed upon us to advance our king's kingdom here on earth. What a glorious responsibility that God would choose us, our fickle, finite men, to do so here on terra firma with each and every generation as it is at any given time. Aren't we supposed to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth? You know, look at the world's dire state of affairs. And it should be pretty evident that the queen, for the most part, has lost her saltiness and is presently good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man, per Matthew 5:13. But not all is bad news in that a good foot stomping tends to bring back some of the saltiness. Time, pastime, brethren, to get salty again. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 8. I want to read verses 10 and 11 again. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified. Whoops, I'm in chapter 9. Chapter 8, 10 and 11. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. They all shall know me? Yes, that's what it says. But who's the all here in verse 11? Well, there are four possibilities. Four possibilities, that is, if you don't care about the context. If context matters to you, and if it doesn't, I don't know why you bother reading the Bible. Being the reason for doing so is to discern God's revealed will herein, and one of the key means of correctly ascertaining Yahweh's will in any given passage is the context. What does the context of any given word or phrase demonstrate is the intended, inspired meaning of the same, including the word all, here in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 11. If you don't care about discerning God's revealed will and therefore care less about context, then there's four possibilities for you to choose from to find the one that suits your own fancy, that tickles your ears, as depicted in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. On the other hand, if Yahweh's will does matter to you, then there's only one contextual possibility, which means we can eliminate three of the four possibilities. Those being that all, in verse 11, either refers to all of mankind, a redeemed remnant of mankind, all of Israel, or a redeemed remnant of Israel. I'm not saying it's not possible, especially among the universalists, but I've never personally heard anyone promote the idea that verse 11's all refers to all of mankind. Again, that's very possible amongst the universalists. I haven't heard it, but it's possible. On the other hand, I have heard, actually read, and very recently here, in fact, again, that all here allegedly refers to a redeemed remnant of mankind, specifically to a redeemed remnant of non-Israelite Gentiles, in addition to the Israelites cited in verse 8. Another consequence of the horrible translation Gentiles, always interpreted to mean non-Israelites. And therefore, unless they merely avoid Hebrews 8, 8 through 12 altogether, as most alleged Christians do today, but if you're not going to avoid it, and you've been hoodwinked into believing in the non-Israelite, quote-unquote, Gentile tribe, you've got to somehow try to force non-Israelites into Hebrews chapter 8 so they can also be heirs of the new covenant. But is there anything that contextually has anything to do with non-Israelites in either Hebrews 8 or Jeremiah 31? Be honest with those passages And the context, particularly Jeremiah 31, when reading not only what's quoted here in Hebrews chapter 8, but all the way through to the end of the chapter, demands, be honest with those, the context of those passages, it demands you abandon any fanciful notion that all is referring to non-Israelites in whole or part. It's a clear case of exegesis, of forcing non-Israelites into Jeremiah and the Hebrew text. In fact, let's go look at Jeremiah 31 once again. Jeremiah 31, and I want you to focus as we read this, because we're trying to figure out what the context in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 demands as to who the all is in Hebrews 8:11. I want you to focus as we read this on the words there, T-H-E-I-R, and they. Again, be true to the context, and there is no way non-Israelites in whole or part can be read into Jeremiah 31, Hebrews, and Hebrews 8. Jeremiah, we want to read chapter 31. Chapter 31, and we're going to read verses 31 through 37. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them, so let's add them as well, in the day that I took, lost my place here. Let me just start with verse 32 again. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Who's it referring to? It's clear. Go back up to verse 31, and it's unquestionable who this is referring to. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Verse 35, thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea. When the waves thereof roar, Yahweh of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith Yahweh. So, there is no way that the context in either Jeremiah 31 or Hebrews 8 allows for all. It's referring, the context is referring to Israel, and Israel only, or we should say under the new covenant, the remnant, the redeemed remnant of Israel. Now, the third option for all in verse 11 is that all is referring to all Israelites. Analogous to what's done with Romans 11, 26. So let's turn over there. Romans chapter 11. I can get there. Romans chapter 11 and verse 26 to begin with. Verse 26 where it says, And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. However, the only way in which all Israel can be interpreted to mean every single living Israelite is once again by ignoring the context, particularly Romans 9:27 and 11:5. Romans 9:27, where it says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. And then chapter 11 and verse 5, where it says, And even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Combined together, those three passages, along with correctly identifying the two olive branches as the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and we find that Romans 11:26 is declaring that a remnant from all Israel will be saved. That is a remnant from both olive branches, from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Now, for more regarding Romans 11 and its incredible fulfillment of Ezekiel 37's two-stick prophecy, see the mystery of the Gentiles, who are they and where are they now, in which I devote an entire chapter to Romans chapter 11. Again, available on our website or available for the asking. And what's true about Romans 11 regarding the word all is likewise true in Hebrews chapter 8. So Hebrews chapter 8, verses 11's all is also referring to a remnant from all Israel, from both the contextual house of Judah and the house of Israel. Now, it's true that nothing in the immediate context citing a remnant in Hebrews chapter, it's true that there's nothing in the immediate context in Hebrews chapter 8 that cites a remnant. But there is in Jeremiah's immediate context from where Hebrews 8 is quoted. Now, we've looked at this previously, but let's look at it again. Jeremiah 31 again, just to make sure that this is in fact true. So Jeremiah 31, and we want to begin with verse 1 in this instance. Jeremiah 31, and at the same time, latter days, in verse 24 of the previous chapter, the latter days of the old covenant is what the context is certainly referring to. It's talking about the old covenant ending and the new covenant beginning. At that same time, saith Yahweh, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now, this is novel to the Judahites at this time, because the house of Israel was divorced, and God, according to them, God had nothing to do with them and never would have nothing to do with them. So this is novel. And so he says, at that same time, saith Yahweh, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Verse 7, for thus saith Yahweh, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publicly praise thee, and say, O Yahweh, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. And then, of course, you add verses 31 through 34, and we find that it says again, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, with all the families of Israel, with a remnant of all the families of Israel. After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my law in their inward parts and in their hearts, so forth and so on. Verse 34, and they shall teach no man. I wanted to start with verse 31 through 34, but we've read it before. But the point being in verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Consequently, there's only one correct contextual answer as to who the all is in Jeremiah 31 through 34 and Hebrews 8 and verse 11. A new covenant redeemed remnant from all Israel, from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. All of the redeemed remnant will know Yahweh. After all, that's who Yahweh's covenanted with. A marriage covenant between the two. Per Hosea 1 and 2's new covenant prophecy that only applies to Israel. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 8 again and verse 11 again. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 11 again, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. To know, for all shall know me, it says. To know in the Bible can mean to know as we would normally think of it, and It can also mean to know intimately, sexually intimately. Knowing the new covenant is a marriage covenant between Yahweh as husband and his new covenant Israel bride. Do you think that, of course, metaphorically, marital intimacy might be implied in the word no? With Yahweh's old covenant marital relationship with national Israel as an example. Yes, I believe I'm going to prove it to you. There is marital intimacy metaphorically implied. The most intimate relationship a husband and a wife can share with each other, in which they become one. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I can see we're very unlikely to get through this entire message, but that's okay. We'll just pick it up where we leave off. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 1 through 5. Now concerning the things which therefore I wrote unto you, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. The wife has not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband, hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, as it concerns this sexual relation, this intimate sexual relationship between husband and wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that the adversary tempt you not for your incontinency. Now, with that in mind, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm just going to read these again for the sake of time as we get to them, with hopes that we just might get through this. Yet, Ephesians chapter 5, now listen carefully with what we just read from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 22 through 32. 22, wives, submit to yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the ecclesia. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, or the ecclesia, excuse me, as it should have been translated. Now, with this in mind, under the old covenant, Yahweh's marriage covenant with national Israel, Jeremiah 3:14, turn, O backsliding children, saith Yahweh, for I am married unto you. Under the old covenant, Yahweh's marriage covenant with national Israel, where are we told that God met with old covenant Israel? At the Ark of the Covenant, in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and later in the temple. What might be depicted as the inner sanctum, the most holy, divided from the holy or the rest of the temple with a veil, a barrier of sorts that only the high priest representing Yahweh could pass through or penetrate. Are you beginning to get the picture of what's in part allegorically depicted in the tabernacle? But there's more. The word translated sides, referring to the sides of the tabernacle, is the Hebrew word yerachah. Strong's Hebrew lexicon defines it in part as properly the flank. but used only figuratively, the rear or recess. Yerichah is derived from the word yarek, the Hebrew word translated thigh in the Old Testament. Are you beginning to get the picture of what's allegorically depicted in the tabernacle? But there's more. Do you recall the three items that God charged the Israelites to store or deposit in the Ark of the Covenant beyond the veil? Aaron's rod, the two stone tablets, two stones, and manna that was white, actually off-white in color, per Exodus 16:31 in Bible dictionaries. Exodus 16:31, and the house of Israel called the same thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white. Excuse me. The word seed, there in Exodus 16:31, talking about coriander seed, the manna that was stored in the Ark of the Covenant. The word seed is translated from the Hebrew word zerah, the Hebrew counterpart to the Greek word sperma. Consequently, the sides of the tabernacle, allegorically, were thighs. The veil, the hymen, and the Ark of the Covenant inside the most holy place, the inner sanctum containing a rod, two stones, and white zerah or sperma. Quite the picture. And why not? I mean, the Most God married Israel. And so why wouldn't there be allegorically the most intimate of relationships between him and Israel depicted in the Bible? And that such a sexual typology is represented in the tabernacle, representing Yahweh's intimate oneness with his beloved wife Israel, should not surprise us. If for no other reason than because idolatry with other gods, other Balaam, Baal, which means husband and or lord, other husbands or other lords, is time and again depicted as whoredom and adultery. Turn over to Jeremiah 30, chapter 3. We've got a lot to read here. And again, I'm going to read it as I get to it. We might just get through this, Lord willing. Jeremiah chapter 3. Now, we want to read now to begin with verses 1 through 14. And they say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return to her again, and shall not that be gradually, and shall that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, and yet you return again to me, saith Yahweh. The divorce discussion here from Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, by the way. Verse 2, lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast been lain with, in the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. Will thou not from this time cry unto me, my father? Thou art my guide in my youth. Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. Yahweh also said unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot. And I said, after he had done these things, turn thou unto me, But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, and went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass, through the lightness of her whoredom, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith Yahweh. And Yahweh said unto me, Thou, the backsliding Israel, has justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith Yahweh, and I will cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, for I will not cause my anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith Yahweh, and I will not keep my anger forever. Amen and amen. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against Yahweh thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, saith Yahweh. Turn, O backsliding children, saith Yahweh, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, the new covenant. It's talking about the new covenant redeemed remnant that Yahweh remarried. Now verses 14 through 17, turn, O backsliding, and I'm not going to get through all of this. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I'll just let you read it for the rest of yourself. Jerusalem in verse 17 is referring to new heavenly Jerusalem, that is the new covenant kingdom, as in Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 and 28. And then in verse 17, where it talks about the nations, it's the all nations here, that's shortly thereafter, verse 17, identified as all the nations again of both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. They're both cited, as you'll read for yourself, as in Romans 11 and Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. And then in verses 17 through 22, we can see that we have good reason to praise God, because it's another prophetic description of the new covenant Yahweh made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So I encourage you to read that entire passage in its entirety, Jeremiah 3, verses 1 through 22. Because again, another prophetic description of the new covenant that Yahweh made with a remnant of all Israel, of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, an intimate marriage covenant, as we can see, even as found allegorically in the tabernacle, an intimate marriage covenant between husband and wife, as depicted in Hebrews chapter 8. Read it again, Hebrews 8 through 12. Thereby transforming adulterous old covenant Israel, at least a redeemed remnant, once again into a virgin, as Yeshua, Yahuwah saves, virgin bride, as depicted by Paul. Let's quickly go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's see if I can't sneak this in and get this message completed. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Would to God, he writes, that you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin of Christ. And let's not forget that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Paul identifies the Corinthians as descendants of the Israelites Moses led out of Egypt, just like the Hebrew author does in Hebrews 8, 31 through 32. I apologize for speeding through this, but nonetheless, what glorious things are to be found in God's Word. I hope this message reveals that to you. If only we will submit our will to God's will as revealed in His Word, and allow it to shape our hearts and minds, upon which the laws of Yahweh have been written. Let it be so. Let God be glorified. Heavenly Father, we praise you now and thank you, Father, for the opportunity once again to serve you. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the opportunity of allowing it to shape our minds and our hearts unto your perfect goodwill for our lives. And Father, we just pray that we would take what you've written on Israel's heart today under the new covenant, and that as your queen and bride, we would apply it in advancing your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. The work of his queen, let us not neglect it any longer. Let us indeed be the light of the world and the salt of the earth as you've called us to be. To your praise, glory, and honor, for the advancement of your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, in reaching and teaching the remnant and bringing the wicked to judgment. We surrender ourselves to these ends, to your praise and glory, in Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.